What is SCC? What does it mean to be a part of Southport Church of Christ? So our vision here at Southport is about following Jesus, transforming lives.
This is the mission Jesus calls us to, that we're not just a church with five pastors, but we're a church of over 600 ministers.
G'day Southport, great to be here tonight. Is it great to be here tonight, Southport? G'day Chinchilla, great to have you here. There's a couple from Chinchilla, and the rest are a bit quiet. G'day Southport, good to be here. Hello Chinchilla. There we go, there they go, we're awake now, very good. Hey, we're starting a series this week in the book of James. Very exciting, and we're going to talk a bit about some background tonight. We started this morning, and the messages are different in the morning to the evening. So if you don't normally come in the morning, you can come along and you'll hear a message different to what you'll hear at night. And so if you're studying or reflecting on the Sunday sermons in your life group, you'll want to make sure that you listen to the service that you're not at, be at both services if you want to, or if you're here in the morning, listen to the night. If you're here at night, listen to the morning before you get to Life Group, so you've got a good picture, because we're flowing on. There'll essentially be 12 messages over this 6 weeks looking through the book of James. We're going to go through in an exegetical manner, looking at all of the passages and all of the key points that James makes. So I want to encourage you to do that. Just a quick recap of this morning. I asked the question, I reflected on my kids actually, Tommy involved in his tryouts for rugby at school, trying to get on the rugby team. And my daughter Zoe had to give a speech in English, and she wasn't sure if she'd done enough. Both of the kids had asked me in the last 2 weeks, "Dad, I don't know if I've done enough. I hope I've done enough." That kind of mindset. You know, part of my role is to sit with people towards the end of their life. Sometimes you get a little bit of a look at what's coming over the hill. The end of life is coming. And people will often talk to you about, in the faith sense, "I wonder if I've done enough." This table over here really reflects that mindset of, "Have I done enough?" We've got a bunch of tools on here, and the picture is about actually working for God, doing stuff for God. But faith is not really about that. James is going to help us understand that as we move through this book. We're going to transition from a mindset of working for God to evaluating our life as being fruitful or not fruitful. Has my life been fruitful? That's a better question to ask rather than, "Have I done enough?" Because you can't do enough by yourself. We talked about that this morning. Let me dig into this a little bit more. If there are religious and belief systems out there that don't have Jesus, right? They don't have God, the creator of all things, turning up. And so the concept of, "Have I done enough?" in some of those religious settings is actually a valid question. Have I pleased God enough that he will accept me at the end of my life? But when you implant Jesus into the system, exactly what Bryce was talking about from Romans 8, you get a different outcome, because God has done everything that needs to be done. There's nothing you can do to achieve your own salvation. Here's the way Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. This is the Amplified Version, which means it gives you a version that actually adds a bit of colour to the wording in the text. "For indeed Christ died for sins once for all, the just and righteous for the unjust and unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Peter's giving us that picture that Bryce was talking about out of Romans, the theology, that he, Jesus, might bring you to God. He's done the work. It's an act of grace. It's a free gift that cost Jesus his life. So as Christians, born again, alive in Christ, born in the Spirit, which has conquered death, we're no longer bound by sin. We're alive in Christ, and we're forgiven, righteous, and redeemed in God's eyes. So the question is no longer, have I done enough? Have I worked hard enough? Have I tried hard enough for God? The question is more about fruitfulness, that gift that I have received, the gift of salvation so generously offered to me as an act of grace. Has my life been fruitful? You know, we've got some grapes here. And John talked about this morning in John's Gospel, where Jesus paints this picture of fruitfulness being evident in your life if you're attached to the vine. These grapes here don't grow by themselves. They don't will themselves to the grow. They don't try and grow. They grow because they are attached to the vine. And the story that Jesus tells, he is the vine and you are the branches, and you will produce fruit. So this was the bridge. This was the jump that the elder brother of Jesus, or the eldest brother of Jesus, I should say. Jesus was the oldest. The eldest brother of Jesus, named James, couldn't make this leap from working for God to being fruitful in his relationship with God. He couldn't make this jump, couldn't make this shift whilst he was walking alongside Jesus as his brother. He couldn't make the shift from toiling to fruitful. So I want to change tack just for a second. Everybody's story, everybody's life tells a story. Your testimony, or the story of your life, will tell a story about God's faithfulness and his redemption. On Thursday this week, I attended a funeral for a guy by the name of Matt Mariconti. He's a pastor. He was a pastor at the Burley Chapel down the road. He and his wife, Lisa. Lovely couple. Their youngest son is in the same grade as my daughter, Zoe. And for a number of years, we've really connected with this couple. He was diagnosed about just under 12 months ago with brain cancer, just in his 40s, same age as me. And the last 12 months have been a really difficult season for him and his family. He has sat with him a number of times in the last few weeks, and he eventually succumbed to this illness. He passed away, and we had a service for him on Thursday. And it was a really powerful service. There were relatives who got up and spoke. His niece spoke. His best mate spoke. But by far and away, the most impactive part of that service was when his three children got up and shared their experience of their dad, and his wife stood there for about 10 minutes and just read to us a letter that she'd written to Matt in those last days of his life. And what we heard really was this story here. He was a follower of Jesus, and we heard about profound fruit that came as a result of his life. As he got towards the end of his life, he wasn't asking the question, have I done enough? Have I been faithful enough? Actually, he was just trusting Jesus, and what came out of his story was the fruit that God had produced through him over what was not a long life. Some people's stories are told quietly and are not known to people in the most part. And some people's stories are told loudly and publicly. There's a picture on the screen of a guy who's... I was going to get you to guess his name. delete that from the text. His name's Michael J. Fox. Have you seen him in any TV shows before? He was in. He was Alex P. Keaton in the TV serial or show called Family Ties. So if you're over, I don't know, 30, you'll know that show. He was in a recent show, a legal show. What was that called? The Good Wife. He played a lawyer in that. An amazing actor. I grew up watching Michael J. Fox. He's a funny guy. He was born in 1961. And in 1991, when he was 29 years old, before his 30th birthday, he was diagnosed with something called Parkinson's disease. It's a muscular, degenerative muscular disease. My grandfather, George, had that same disease. He was identified, he was diagnosed in 1991, but he and his family didn't go public with that information about Parkinson's until 1998. In the year 2000, just 2 years later, Michael J. Fox, when it became clear that he was showing all the physical symptoms of Parkinson's, he went and started a foundation to investigate and contribute to research and find a cure in his lifetime. That was his intent. He was a well-resourced man, and he told his story across the globe. To this day, they've raised over $1 billion to fund research into Parkinson's disease, but we don't have a cure. He's in the late stages of Parkinson's now. Some people's stories are quiet and not told very loudly. Some, like this, are projected quite widely. But James, the writer of the book of James, his story is quiet. In fact, it's not ever really told at all. So tonight, before we dive into this book written by James, I want us to just reflect a little bit on what we might be able to glean about his own story, because it will help us connect with him as a person, understand him as a human being, and maybe we might even identify with him a little bit. It will help us as we go through this series in the book of James. So let me pray before we start this journey. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we can be here tonight. We recognize that every person in the room here, watching on the stream, has a story to tell, has experiences to learn from, has opportunities to be fruitful. And so as we think about our own story, as we think about James's story, we want to understand him, understand his journey as we reflect on what he has to teach us from Scripture. We ask that you would help us to be open to that. Our hearts would be open. Your Spirit would be speaking to us. We'd be ready to absorb and take in what you want to say to us, in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapter 3 of the book of James, I just want to touch on a few verses here and help us get a bit of an understanding of the story of James as a person. Chapter 3, the first 12 verses will come up on the screen. I'm sure you can see that at the back. I can see it here because I'm right down here in the front. Let me just read some of this to you. I won't read the whole lot. It's first 12 verses. James is talking about, in this passage, the power of your words, the power of the tongue. How much of an impact it can make on people. And he likens it in verse 3 to putting bits in the mouths of horses. It's a small piece, but it can direct the whole animal. Or he talks about the rudder on a ship, how it's just a tiny piece of equipment, but it can direct and steer a whole ship. Likewise, verse 5, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. When James talks through this passage, he's talking really strongly about the impact that your words can have on people around you, can set direction, the course for other people, the course for yourself. Everyone's conviction tells a story, and James, as he writes about this, maybe is talking about some of his own journey, his own experience. You think about the power of the tongue. I remember growing up with my sister. She's 2 years older than me, and we used to fight like cat and dog when we were just little people. And when we would go out, there would always be an argument about who's going to sit in the front of Mum's Toyota Corona. We had the double X model, had air conditioning, so it was pretty special, right? And someone had to sit in the back. And so we would fight and debate and wrestle and argue and scurry out to the car. And so you'd be in the car as quick as you could. And on this particular day in the carport, my sister ran out and she got in the passenger seat first, which wasn't fair, but I had the keys. And so I hopped in the driver's seat. I would have been maybe 12, maybe younger than that. I'm going to say younger than that because this is a pretty immature story. I was probably just born and I ran out with the keys. And I've hopped in the driver's seat and I've turned the ignition on. Then we're playing with the radio, right, and waiting for Mum. And I don't know what Mum's doing. So back in the day when I grew up, smoking was kind of a thing that people did. And so in your car, you had a cigarette lighter so that you could light up your cigarette. Back in the day when you go and see the doctor and he'd be having a cigarette and saying, yeah, you probably need to lose a bit of weight. Yeah, you'd be right, you know. And so smoking was okay back in the day, right? And so my sisters pushed the cigarette lighter in. I didn't see her do it. And I said, you got to get in the back. I'm sitting in the front. No, no. And we have this argument. And then the cigarette lighter pops out. That's what you put it in and it heat up for 30 seconds, red hot, so you could light up your cigarette. And it popped out and I'm sitting here, she's here, and she reaches down and picks it up and goes, boosh, straight on my forehead, right? And just burns this brown ring into my forehead, burning flesh, sitting there in the Corona. Yeah, like that. That's what I could hear is my skin doing that. And that's kind of the relationship my sister and I had. There was another time where we ran out to the car and we were at kind of neck and neck down the hall and we both got through the front door and we got out to the passenger seat and she's pipped me again. I'm outside the car, she's in and I'm holding the door. Get out, I'm getting it, no, you were last, look at this rig, you know. And we're yelling at each other and I let the door go and she slams it shut and glass goes everywhere. And so, yeah, we were really wild. I wonder what it was like for Jesus and his brothers, right? And I wonder what James's focus here about the importance of the tongue, the kind of things you say to each other and the damage it can do, the hurt it can cause. I wonder whether any of that comes out of his own experience with his brother. Imagine growing up with Jesus. Like he was obviously a good guy and he did a lot of stuff right. You'll know in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, this will come up on the screen, verses 41 to 54, we see Jesus' family, Mary and Joseph, have gone to Jerusalem for the Passover. And it's a part of their rituals, part of their offering, their worship. And they go to Jerusalem at the Passover to make sacrifices and to serve God and to worship God. And they're on their way home again. After the festival was over, verse 43, parents were returning home. The boy Jesus stayed behind. He was 12 years old at the time. But they were unaware of it. They've kind of home alone style, just left him there, right? Hopped on the plane. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled for a day. So he's not noisy. Then they began looking for him amongst their relatives and friends. When they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, right, they found him and he was in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him, so he's talking as well, was amazed at his understanding, so his teaching, and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Really embarrassing." Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Go straight to your room. Why were you searching for me? He said, didn't you know I had to be about in my father's house? You know, this picture of Jesus as a young boy, already contending and wrestling with the scriptures, talking to the Pharisees. And I just wonder what it was like for James as his brother, the oldest brother, the next in line, just kind of trying to measure up to Jesus and all that he was about. My suspicion is that what he talks about here in James 3, about the power of the tongue, the things you say, the things that you said that you wish you hadn't said, the things that you said about your family, about your brother who turns out to be the Messiah of all people, my brother, that kind of sense of regret. James is giving us some benefit, not just of biblical teaching here, but also probably some of his own experience. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. When James writes this, he has a really strong focus on a Jewish audience. He has a clear call on his life to lead people away from the religious grind and the repetition based on their actions, to positioning their faith in Jesus and making sure that it's fruitful. It actually delivers something that God wants, not just religious, not just working for God, going through the motions, etc. So James grows up in this religious family. They're Jewish people. They go to the Passover every year. They make sacrifices. They're not wealthy. We know that they made a sacrifice of two pigeons this year that they went to Jerusalem. That's the bottom end of the scale of the sacrifices a family would make. It highlights that they're not wealthy. They probably sit around the table at night playing Bible trivia games. Jesus is winning all the time. And you've got this picture of just this close connected Jewish religious family. And James struggles throughout his life to make this jump, this bridge, to cross this bridge from working for God, meeting the law, going through the motions, going to the festivals, offering the sacrifices, to being a fruitful person trusting in Jesus. In fact, he grew up with Jesus and didn't identify the Messiah who was lived in the room next door. And so he's got this heart now as he writes to the Jewish Christians to say, listen, you got to get beyond the law, the way that we used to live. There's more to it now. Jesus is the Messiah. And he really presses into this picture. And so he talks about in this passage about faith without deeds. It's not enough just to believe in God and go through the motions. You got to live out a faith that is fruitful, trusting in Jesus as the Messiah. My suspicion is that it comes out of his own experience. If you turn to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes possibly one of the best known passages in all of Scripture. People outside the church know this quite well. It's read at weddings quite regularly. Caitlin and Kurt, write this down. Good wedding passage. But it starts off, it's actually not about weddings, it's about living life in the Spirit of God and being motivated by the right thing, which is the love of God. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. What Paul is saying there is, I think, what James would want to say to the people that he's writing to, if you're not motivated by the right thing, you won't be fruitful. You'll just go through this grind of trying to serve God out of your own effort and your own energy. The testimony of James here is telling a story and a lesson. A lesson that you and I want to learn from. We don't want to go through our whole lives trying to earn God's favor because it's a fruitless exercise. James has been able to make the shift from religion to relationship, but it doesn't happen until after Jesus is risen from the dead. He doesn't become a Christian until post the cross. And the third point I wanted to make, just for a couple of minutes, is out of James chapter 1, verse 19 to 22. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. I think James is giving us some insight into himself here about what it means to be a young, maybe a little bit arrogant, maybe a little bit cocky, religious zealot who's quick to speak, slow to listen. Probably gets a little hot under the collar and doesn't produce the righteousness that God desires. And I have a suspicion that Luke 18 would figure on the list of things that have impacted young James. Chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel, verse 18 down to verse 30, tells the story of a man that we know. We don't know his name, but he's the rich young ruler. He, like James, has grown up in a religious home, probably a bit wealthier, certainly a bit wealthier than James has experienced, but is a religious pursuer of the law and of righteousness before God. And in this story in Luke chapter 18, Jesus interacts with this man. He comes to Jesus as Jesus is teaching. What do I have to do? Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus interacts with him about who he is, his identity. And then he says, you need to keep the commandments. Which ones? And so Jesus lists some. Don't commit adultery, do not murder, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honour your father and mother. Verse 21, this young ruler who is exceptional at keeping the law arrogantly says, all these things I've kept since I was a boy. When Jesus heard this, he said, you still lack one thing. Sell everything and give it to the poor and you'll have treasure. Come follow me. He had great wealth and it saddened him that Jesus put this challenge before him. He was unwilling to make the shift from working for God. He was prepared to stay in this pattern of just working the grind and fulfilling the law as best he could. And I'll take my chances at that. There are things that I don't want to give up, says the rich young ruler. I don't really recognize you as the Messiah. I'm calling you a good teacher. I think I'm tracking pretty well. And so I'm going to stay this course. And the text as it goes on tells us that he went away sad, which is an understatement. The word is really strong. Actually, his whole physical demeanor changes. As you read into this, the meaning of this word, his shoulders slump, his head drops, his facial expression changes. And it says he's angry. He's come to Jesus asking about eternal life, and he walks away angry with this hatred in his heart and this disappointment. And he walks away saying, this is my lot, this is what I'm going to stick with. But post-resurrection, James, possibly connected to this kind of system, says, I'm not going to make that same mistake. I'm going to lay it down, and I'm going to accept Jesus, my brother, as my Lord. He is risen from the grave. It's undeniable evidence. He is who he says he is. Now, we don't have any evidence anywhere in Scripture that James met this guy. We don't know if James was present at this conversation. I suspect he wasn't. But I don't think it's beyond the realms of possibility that he may have had contact with him throughout his life. This guy's probably well known throughout the region, had a profile, etc. And so James may well have, as he's writing some of this material, reflected on the life of this guy who would not give up his own effort and his own rewards that he'd accumulated over time. And he said, I'm going to take my chance on that. What you don't see in this text here from Luke's account, we do see in Mark's account. Mark 10, verse 21 says this. Jesus looked on him, and loved him. It's the same account, it's the same picture. This rich young ruler, Jesus is not here as he deals with this guy who is tied heavily, handcuffed to the concept of working for God. Jesus looked on him without the mindset of embarrassing him in front of his peers or making an example of him. All he wanted to do was love him and offer him a better way. Say, listen, rich young ruler, lay down the thing that stops you from engaging with who I am in my true identity. Just put it down. It's in the way, and you will start to live a fruitful life. But he would not do it. He chose not to, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. He had a choice to make about Jesus and who he is, a choice to make about the claims that Jesus makes, about whether he will trust in his own efforts and put his stock in his own ability to meet and deliver the law, to get to the end of the task or the end of life and say, I have done enough. And maybe that's the path that James was on too. But he makes a choice post-resurrection and says, I'm changing tack. I'm going to make the choice not to try to make it on my own, but to surrender myself to Jesus, recognize his true identity and place him as Lord of my life. You and I have that same choice. The same choice exists for you and I as to whether we will just toil away and hope that we impress God with our effort and our energy and the things that we do for him. Or we can lay that down and say, my first objective is to place you as Lord and Savior and then live into the fruitfulness of all that that relationship will offer. Maybe as you sit here tonight, you say, well, that's what I want, but I still live in this way. I still feel obligated, compelled, like it's my job, like I'm missing out if I don't participate. The same choice exists for you. And I think as we walk through the story of James and what he wants to teach us, you will see that his mindset is you have an opportunity to live a fruitful life, and the faith that you have in Jesus will be displayed in all different ways. But if you put them reverse order, it will only be a challenge. And so my prayer for you tonight as we start this series for the next 5 weeks, walking through the book of James, is that we will make the choice to lay down our sense of obligation, and actually lean into a mindset that says, I just want to be fruitful in whatever you call me to do. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to give us a bit of time maybe to just reflect on that question. Maybe you could talk to the person next to you, or maybe you just want to have some quiet moments in prayer to just kind of respond to what maybe God is saying to you in this moment. And the second challenge I want to put to you is that you would read the book of James. It's only 5 chapters long, and I just would encourage you to have a look through that as we start this series, as we walk through week by week, starting at chapter 1 next week. So let me pray, and then I'll give us a little bit of time. Maybe Caitlin will come up and do something over here with her fingers on the keyboard, and we'll just have a bit of an opportunity maybe to pray with the people around you, and then we'll conclude our service with a final song. Let me pray. Father, we're so grateful that we can be present. We can open your word. We can learn so much from those that have gone before us. Lord, we don't want to be trapped into a system where we're working for you and we feel obligated and duty-bound to serve you like an employer. We actually want to live in a deep and personal relationship with you as our Savior, as our Lord. And we want our life to be fruitful. We want to be able to look back. We want people to speak of us saying, I saw Jesus in him or her. And so help us to get going on the right foot, to be fruitful rather than striving, to make the switch from toiling away to resting and working from the relationship that we have with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.